Well, this morning we return once again to the book of Acts. And as I explained a little earlier, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts over the next several months. Today we're in chapter 1 still. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to chapter 1 of Acts, verse 12. And I'll be reading eventually to the end of the chapter. But I'm not going to read it all at one point. I think it'll help us to read it paragraph by paragraph and think about some of the things that we're seeing in each of these paragraphs. So the scene is there in Jerusalem in the upper room, as Luke will explain. The disciples have just watched Jesus ascend into heaven, as he promised he would do. And he has told them to wait in Jerusalem, for in not many days the Holy Spirit will come upon them to bring to pass all of the promises that Jesus has given his church. So we pick it up now in verse 12, and I'll read through verse 14 to begin with. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pause there for just a moment. There are three characteristics I'd like to point out to you about the people in the upper room, or what we might call the infant church, the earliest church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we're given their makeup. We're given the names of the 11 remaining disciples. A disciple is a student who attaches himself to a teacher as a servant and follows him in order to learn from him. We talk about being disciples of Christ. A disciple is literally a follower. Later in this passage, we're going to see that these 11 closest disciples to Jesus would soon be designated as apostles. An apostle is one who is literally sent from God. God sends them. He sends them to carry out a task, and he gives them the authority to carry out that task. So that's a little different from the disciples. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. When we look at the makeup of these people in the upper room, and we're going to see in a moment there were 120 people altogether who were in the early church at this point, we see that they were all Jews, but among the Jews there was a great deal of diversity. There was religious diversity in terms of how they interpreted the Old Testament. There was political diversity, primarily about the Romans. Some in the room were of the party that wanted to make peace with the Romans and get along. There were others who wanted to burn the Romans down and throw them out. Simon the Zealot would be right on the cusp of being a terrorist at that time, wanting to boot these fellows out by whatever means possible. It's very important for us to recognize that even though they were all literally Jews, they were very diverse from one another. And yet, what is the next thing that we see about them? They were united. They were with one accord. Literally, it says they were of one mind. And that's a very important point for the church. The church must not allow political differences, which will be in a church, to disrupt the unity of it. They were of one accord. They were united. They knew that their king was now ruling in heaven upon the throne of God. They knew that he promised that one day he would return to judge the world. They also knew that not many days hence, the Holy Spirit would be sent by him to dwell in each of their hearts, so that Jesus would never leave them nor forsake them. So they were united. But they were united in one other thing, and that is prayer. They were devoted, it says, to prayer. The word devoted here translates a word that could also be translated steadfastly continuing. One Greek scholar said that this really conveys an emotion that he saw in London during the days of the Blitz, when the bombs were raining every night and people were being killed, and Churchill would go to tour the wreckage, the people would cheer him. And they said, "We're going to carry on." And he said, "This is what the church was doing. They were carrying on in prayer." Or we might say they were resolutely persisting in prayer. So we see a small church. But we see a church that is united despite their differences. We see a church that is devoted to prayer. And I'd like to pause for a minute and ask you to think about a question. I'm not going to answer it, but I'll ask you to consider it. If these brothers and sisters in Christ from this early congregation could speak to you and me today, this morning, what do you suppose they would say to us? What do you think they'd tell the church of 2021 if these folks could speak to us today? They're in heaven. They're alive today. We don't have a telephone call to them, so we'll have to speculate. But maybe you'll think about that today when you're having lunch this afternoon. Maybe it'd be a good discussion point. But right now we see that they had other business to deal with. They had already, at the earliest moment of the church's inception, a great public scandal that had overwhelmed them. And they had to deal with this public scandal. Peter brings it up, verse 15 through 17. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" The betrayal of Judas, the betrayal that Judas concocted against Jesus, was known throughout the city. It was much discussed, and therefore it had to be dealt with by the church. Now we notice Peter stood up. Now for you and me, this doesn't mean anything. This is just what you normally would do if you're speaking to 120 people. You'd stand up like I'm doing today so everybody could see and hear. He didn't have microphones, but it's okay. But in this particular context, in this day and age here, it meant something else. It meant that he was making a proposal. He was not giving orders. Peter is one of the 11. He is not the prescribed leader of the group. If he was the leader, he would sit down in the chair of authority and say, "This is what we must do." He doesn't. He makes a proposal. You know, the chair was a symbol of authority in those days. The teacher sat in the chair to teach. The judge sat in the chair of judgment in order to render judgment. The people that stood were the defense attorney. As he argued for the defense, as he tried to convince others. And so Peter's trying to convince the group here. And he says to them, "Brothers." Now this would have elicited no comment from a preacher for generations, but today I think I need to make a comment on it, because Peter was not excluding the women that were there in the church. This was the way language was treated by the Jews. If you were speaking to a group of men and women, you used masculine verbs to speak to them. That's just the way they did it. They weren't trying to exclude the women. They simply were honoring the men. And we just need to recognize that today. Some translations say men and ladies and gentlemen. And that's basically what he was saying there. But the big thing he said was that the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. This is very important. What Peter is teaching us is that Judas was no accident. God had forewarned the church that there would be a traitor in the midst of the Messiah. He's able to quote passages from Psalms that were predictive about this. Jesus himself had told the disciples that one of you is a child of the devil. One of you will betray me, remember? And they said, "Well, is it me? Is it me?" And basically, the disciples just had to pass over that prediction and make no comment on it, because they didn't understand it. They didn't see how that could be. And so, you know, something that Jesus told them, they just kind of ignored. You and I do the same thing. There's a lot that we read in the book of Revelation that we're not really sure what that means. And so we don't really ignore it, we don't build any theology on it. We just have to kind of step past it and say, well, someday we'll understand this. And this is a function sometimes of prophecy. You see that events that take place today are according to what God prophesied before. And that's what's happening today, or in this particular day that we're talking about here. Very important for us to understand. God's plans for His people takes evil into account. I said that very quickly. Let me say it again. God's plans for you and me take evil and sin into account. Evil and sin never takes God by surprise. He understands it's going to happen. He predicts it. But God has the ability to take those evil things and use them ultimately for good. That's the miraculous thing. And so even when we see evil occurring, we do not lose hope. And believe me, we will see evil occur. You know, there's no question about what Peter would say to us today if he could, because he wrote us a letter. Let me read to you a pertinent paragraph from it. 2 Peter chapter 2, begin with verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly enter in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We need to remember that. Peter is telling us very clearly, trouble is brewing, and it'll come from within the church itself. And if we study church history, we will see that's always been the case. Now, Peter mentions here that false teachers are going to meet a very bad end. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're going to see an example of that right now, because what we see next is the sorry, horrible ending that Judas met with. Luke gives us the scant details in verses 18 and 19. Let me read those. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Now that's just the bare detail, the bare outline of what happened. Matthew gives us the details, and we can fill in some blanks here. Let me read to you Matthew 27, verse 3 and following. Just listen. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put these into the treasury, since it is blood money. Well, that's righteous. They're the ones who paid the blood money. The blood of Jesus is what they were going to spill that night. So they took the council and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Thereupon, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, that fills in some things. Judas did not buy the field. That's the way Luke makes it sound. The chief priest bought the field. Judas did one thing after he threw the money down. He went out and hung himself. Now, what happened after that is probably days later, they found his dead body hanging. And somebody cut it down. And when they cut it down, Dr. Luke tells us what happens to a body that's been hanging for a time, hits the ground. It's ghastly. It's horrible. People took note of that. And so people who took note of that called the field that was bought with his money the field of blood, meaning Judas's blood. And the rest of the city was calling it the field of blood, the blood that the chief priest shed of Jesus. So it was kind of a mixed metaphor there. The Jews loved using mixed metaphors in their clever remarks. And so what that tells us is that this story was running through Jerusalem. Everybody was talking about it. And it had to be dealt with. Peter said, you know, that we got some big loose ends here. And, you know, Peter warned us in the letter, this is what happens to false teachers. They have a bad end and a ghastly end, and that's what we must remember about Judas. So let me pause for a minute. Let's notice the characteristics of the church. They were of one accord. They were resolutely steadfast in their prayers, and they heeded God's word. They listened to what Peter said about the predictions of God's word, and they allowed God's word to interpret the meaning of their current events. This is what it all means. This is what God said. Let me read verse 20. It is written, Peter's words, it is written in the book of Psalms, for his camp, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Psalm 69, verse 26 is quoted there. And let another take his office, Psalm 109, verse 8. So added to their unity in the midst of diversity, added to their prayer, is a study of God's word and God's word interpreting the things that were going on in their day. And it behooves us to try to do the same thing. It's a big challenge for us. But God's word is speaking to us today, and we must listen. So now they decided to follow Peter's advice and appoint someone else to take Judas's place as the 12th apostle. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forth two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Mattathias. So they went into a nomination process. Peter told them the qualifications they were looking for. There were men around who had fit those qualifications. Jesus at one point sent 70 men out preaching two by two. And so as out of all that, they nominate two men who followed Jesus very closely from the day he was baptized to the day he was resurrected. And of these two men, a lot of commentators speculate, nobody knows for sure, but they kind of think that the first man mentioned here, Joseph, called Barsabbas, was the one they all expected to be appointed because he's given three different names here. He was very well known. The other man is simply known as Mattathias. But this wasn't to be an election. God had to appoint this man, not the congregation. And so what did they do? Verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen, and to take the place of this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Mattathias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why'd they cast lots? Well, they felt God must make his choice known, not them. And so they prayed, and they followed something that the church had done in the Old Testament. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But let me point out something. This is the last time we see the New Testament church casting lots. After Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit comes into their midst, they hold elections. They nominate who they ought to elect as deacons, and the congregation selects them because the Holy Spirit is at work. And so there's no record of the church casting lots after this during the New Testament period. And I think that's important for us to take note of. Now, what lessons do we learn from all this today? It's a lot of moving parts here. Well, certainly we get an understanding here of our heritage. These people are the first generation of the church. And they are our forefathers and mothers in the faith. All Christians can look to them as our forebearers. And we see the characteristics that they had. Unity in the midst of cultural diversity. They had unity. They were resolute in prayer. Prayer is something that should always mark the believer and the church. They were interested in God's word, and not only interested in it, they heeded it. It was a serious aspect of their lives. And we ought to be asking ourselves, are these things that are part of the heritage that we're passing along to our children? This isn't something for the church to make a statement about. This is something for each of us to attend to in our lives, passing it down to our children and our grandchildren. But there's another lesson, I think, to be learned here. And what it is that the people of God in every generation will be challenged by unbelief and rebellion in the world. Seriously challenged. And many times the unbelief and rebellion will not be from the world out there, but from the world in here, from our own midst. Peter makes that very plain. Paul repeated it in his ministry as well. I love history. I like history because it's stories, and I enjoy stories. And I have studied church history repeatedly in college and in seminary. And I can tell you, every generation of church history that I've had the privilege of studying, the church has been challenged by rebellion and dissent and persecution. You know, as Presbyterians, the taproot of the Presbyterian church runs back through the nation of Scotland, the Scottish Presbyterians. Of course, there's a great deal of English Christianity in the American church as well, and other taproots also. But in Scotland during the Reformation, our Presbyterian forebearers were being hunted and killed. They were called the Covenanters. Many were arrested and tortured and executed by the state. This was what they were afflicted with. And one of the printers who was secretly printing materials, hymn books and such, for the Church of Scotland, decided that he would print an emblem to identify his work. And the emblem he printed was a line drawing of a burning bush. And he was referring to the burning bush of Exodus. And he added a Latin inscription at the bottom of his emblem. And I won't read the Latin inscription because I know some of you can read Latin, and I will show my ignorance with my South Carolina pronunciation. But the Latin inscription meant it was not consumed. And the next generation said, that's the emblem of the Church of Scotland. It's burning, but it's not consumed. And really, that could be the emblem of every Christian church in every generation. Because we have been fought against in every generation by every nation on the face of the earth, and they still cannot stamp out the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at South America. Christianity is on the march there. Christianity is on the march in Africa. Christianity is on the march somewhere else, in China, where the state is officially atheist and they've outlawed Christianity there, and they're doing everything they can to stamp it out. And every indication that we get from them is that Christianity is growing and is vital in that state. I would not wish to be a dictator in China. Not for all the tea in China. That just came to me. Because they're going to go to their place one day, just as Judas did in his day. You read it. You read the prediction, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus himself a few minutes ago. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the lesson. Let us not forget it ever. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we live in a day and time when it seems like the faith of Jesus Christ in this country is at least in an eclipse. And many of your people are discouraged, and many of your people are afraid. And maybe some of us are discouraged and afraid. But Lord, we thank you for the heritage that you have given us. And we thank you that the King who sits upon the throne of heaven has promised to always send help to those who will ask. And so, King Jesus, we humbly, as your people, we ask for help. Help for ourselves. Help for our poor country. Help for your church around the world. Send help, gracious Lord. for you are great. We ask it in your name. Amen.